If you would open with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 10. Again, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service, 5 o'clock in the sanctuary. We'll also be resuming our fellowship meals tonight, so come back and join us for that as well as we have our fellowship meal following the evening service. Here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 10. Just a reminder also, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper later, so make sure you had an opportunity to grab one of the cups. My wife said I didn't need to make that announcement, but just in case, don't forget to grab one of the communion cups. 2 Samuel chapter 10, begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through the end of the chapter. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the prince of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips, sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. The king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the Ammonites saw they'd become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. The Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of the men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. He said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, you shall help me, but if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. May the Lord do what seemed good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Halam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Halam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen. And he wounded Shobach, the commander of the army, so that he died there. When all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to serve the Ammonites anymore. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would indeed use it as a sword to divide joint and marrow, thought and spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use your word to examine us and to point out our sin, that you would call us to repentance, that you would call us to faith in you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your word might work deep within us and transform us, change us, that we might be holy and be more like Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Over the last several weeks, we have been discussing the Hebrew term chesed. It's often translated as loving kindness or steadfast love. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we saw God promise his chesed, his faithfulness to David, promising David that one of David's descendants would sit on David's throne forever. And even more importantly, promising David that God would never withdraw his covenant faithfulness, would never withdraw his chesed the way that he withdrew it from Saul. God made, in essence, an unconditional, unbreakable promise with David, an unmerited, unearned, unexpected covenant. A covenant that David, no matter what he or any of his descendants did, could not break because God would always be faithful to keep it. David, of course, naturally, is absolutely astounded by the covenant faithfulness of God to David and to his family. And he mirrors that astoundment, mirrors the astoundment and the amazement that you and I should have as we consider the covenant faithfulness of God to us in Christ Jesus, who is really the fulfillment of this covenant here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. As God has established an unmerited, unconditional, unexpected covenant with us, the enemies of God, sinners who have broken his covenant in thought and word and deed, we, like David, should stand amazed at what God has done for us. That God has made us his sons and daughters where we were previously his enemies. We were previously saved. We deserved hell. We deserved the wrath and curse of God. And yet God in his grace, God in his mercy, God in his covenant faithfulness sent Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to earth as a man, to die in our place. Having lived a perfect life, he died a perfect death to satisfy the wrath of God. And not only that, not only did Christ satisfy the wrath of God, but God took all of that perfect righteousness that Christ Jesus has accomplished and he credited it to us. So that not only are we not punished and sent to hell for all eternity, but we're actually rewarded for the righteousness that somebody else did. We're rewarded for Christ's righteousness. He perfectly fulfilled the law for us. We're made heirs of an eternal kingdom where we will reign with Christ Jesus over a new heaven and a new earth, where we will be in eternal glory. We've been given sonship. We've been made daughters with Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Sons and daughters of God, the children of God, with all the rights and the privileges. This is not the action that someone does towards an enemy. This is not the actions that someone does towards a slave. This is incredible. We did absolutely nothing to earn this. We did nothing to merit this. In fact, the exact opposite. We merited punishment. We merited God's wrath. And yet, God has done this for us in Christ Jesus. He has poured out on us his chesed, his loving kindness. And we can do absolutely nothing to undo God's loving kindness to us because it is sealed in the blood of Christ alone. That great truth that we celebrated last weekend on Reformation Sunday, celebrating that we are saved from sin's punishment, from sin's power, and in an ever-increasing way, sin's presence, in grace alone, unmerited, unearned, through faith alone, given to us according to Ephesians 2, by the grace of God, that we might be saved by Christ alone, as revealed to us in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. This is mind-blowing as we consider what God has done for us. This is incredible. This is astounding. What God has done for David, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. David stands amazed. David stands astounded. And we should stand astounded and amazed today. And in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, we saw that God was beginning to fulfill that covenant with David. The covenant that he had made in chapter 7. He gives David the assurance of that future fulfillment because David is already experiencing that present fulfillment, that same partial fulfillment that you and I experience with the great theologians Gerhardus Voss and George Ladd called the already but the not yet. Already we have begun to experience many of the benefits of God's loving kindness to us, and yet there is a not yet. There's still more to come. Already, David is beginning to experience relief from his enemies. He's already experiencing God's discipline when he sins, but he's going to experience even more so the ongoing dynasty that is the Davidic kingdom all the way until Christ, who comes to save us all. You and I have been forgiven. We've been delivered from sin's punishment, and we long for that new heavens and that new earth, and we are more assured about it because we trust in the burial and death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that has already taken place. We have confidence in that not yet because we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing for us what is yet to come. And then we saw how David responds to all of this astounding, amazing love, astounding to responding to the partial fulfillment of this covenant to David. And because of that, he can't help but just pour out all that same loving kindness upon others, upon his own enemies. And so he goes and he tracks down the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. He tracks down Mephibosheth. And David can't help but pour out on Mephibosheth all of this chesed, all of this loving kindness as God has bestowed it on David. He gives Mephibosheth all the land of Saul. He makes Mephibosheth basically one of the king's sons seated at the king's table. He continues to pour out upon Mephibosheth all of the benefits of being part of David's kingdom. David can't help but be gracious to others because God has been gracious to him. And the same is true of us. We can't help but be forgiven as we understand the forgiveness that we have received in Christ Jesus. We can't help but be gracious as we understand the graciousness of God towards us. We pursue covenant faithfulness to others because we understand the covenant faithfulness of God to us. And if not, if we look at our lives and realize that's not how we're acting, if we don't see the same covenant faithfulness in ourselves that we see in David, we need to consider if we really understand the amazing nature of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Perhaps our hearts have grown cold to the gospel. David is responding in a way that is completely unexpected from the kings in the ancient Near East. Rather than seeing Mephibosheth or Mephibosheth's son Micah as a threat, David lavishes them with favor, with chesed, pouring out his grace upon them because of what God has done for him. All of which brings us here to 2 Samuel chapter 10, a chapter that serves on the one hand to set up chapter 11, since chapter 10 tells us why Joab goes to war against the Ammonites. That really forms the backdrop for the events of chapter 11, because David, as we read in chapter 11, does not go to fight the Ammonites. Instead, he sends Joab. We see a part of that same tendency in David even here in chapter 10, verse 7, as David sends Joab and the elite warriors off to battle the Ammonites. It's not really until verse 17 against the Syrians that David finally gets off the couch, so to speak, and joins the battle. And yet chapter 10 is not simply about why David needed to fight some Ammonites. It's not simply background information for chapter 11, although it does serve that purpose and it does seem that way, but that's not its only purpose. Instead, verse 2 here of chapter 10 gives us a clue for the whole purpose of this chapter. Chapter 10, explaining to us that chapter 10 is still part of David's response to the covenant that God made with David back in chapter 7. That covenant that God said, I will never withdraw my chesed from you. David, there in verse 2 of chapter 10, says, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash. Some translations say, I will show kindness to Hanun. But the underlying word there is again that word in Hebrew, chesed. I will do covenant faithfulness. I will perform chesed. I will perform steadfast love, says David. That same word again for what God says that he will do for David in chapter 7. David says, I'm going to do this for the son of Nahash. And once again, that covenant faithfulness is because of a covenant that has been made with someone else, made with a father. God in 1 Samuel chapter 7 made a covenant with David. He said, David, I'm going to pour out my loving kindness upon you, but also with David's descendants. I will discipline them, says God. I will never withdraw my loving kindness from them. I will never take back that chesed. I will never forsake them. It's really what forms the basis of Psalm 2. That the Davidic king, God says to him, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. God extended covenant faithfulness to David's children because of the relationship between God and David. David then responds in chapter 9 with his own covenant faithfulness to a father, having a covenant faithfulness to Jonathan and to Saul, the promise that he made to Saul in 1 Samuel 24, not to cut off his descendants, the promise that he made to Jonathan, the same promise in chapter 19. David then responds in that covenant faithfulness to the fathers by pouring it out upon Mephibosheth and pouring it out upon Mephibosheth's son, really the grandson, great-grandson of the king, treating them with chesed because of the covenant with Jonathan. And then so too here in chapter 10, we have an attempt by David then to continue that same pattern, to pour out that covenant faithfulness, that chesed, to another generation because of a covenant with the father. David says in verse 2, Nahash performed chesed, performed covenant faithfulness with me. I have a covenant with him, so I'm going to pour out faithfulness upon his son. Just continuing that same pattern that we've seen all the way from chapter 7. The father has a covenant, and so the sons are blessed. which is somewhat surprising if you recognize the name of Nahash there. The last time we saw Nahash was back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, when this same Nahash, likely king of the Ammonites, attacked the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And he said, I'm going to put out the right eye of all the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead in order to bring shame and reproach upon them. And it was that circumstance, just as Saul had been crowned king, that Saul rallies the Israelites, they go to Jabesh-Gilead, and they defend the men of Jabesh-Gilead and defeat Nahash and the Ammonites. And so scholars have debated the various reasons that Nahash might have had a covenant with David. Perhaps on the one hand, Nahash and the Ammonites were so defeated by Saul that a covenant was formed, perhaps begrudgingly, and that covenant was simply kept then when David became king. It's also possible that since Nahash wasn't exactly a fan of Saul, that Nahash suddenly became David's best friend. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so it's perhaps possible that Nahash and David got along pretty well because neither of them really was big on Saul trying to kill them. Well, for whatever reason, David here decides to extend covenant faithfulness to his son. And yet that son, Hanun, decides, it's the instigation of his advisors, to reject that covenant faithfulness and to dishonor David's messengers, deeply shaming them. In essence here, Hanun is responding to the chesed, that covenant faithfulness of David, in the exact opposite way as Mephibosheth in the previous chapter. Both are sons. Both are treated with covenant faithfulness, covenant kindness because of the relationship between David and their fathers. But one acknowledges that kindness of David and humbles himself. Mephibosheth humbles himself before David. He says, I'm a dead dog. I don't deserve this. I am your servant. And he responds in gratitude. He recognizes the astounding action of David towards the house of Saul. He understands this is not normal behavior. This is amazing grace that I've been given. He recognizes it. He relies upon it. But Hanun does not recognize the greatness of what David is doing here. I mean, David at the time is probably one of the most powerful kings in this region of the world. And Hanun doesn't recognize that here is an ally that is coming to you and basically offering you covenant faithfulness. Anybody messes with you, I'll mess with them. I'll defend you, I'll protect you, I'll trade with you. So many things that are tied up in this covenant faithfulness here. And yet Hanun rejects it, turns his back on it, doesn't want anything to do with it. This incredible faithfulness has been poured out upon him, and yet he chooses to reject it. And because of that, he's going to pay the penalty. For the next several chapters, beginning here in chapter 10, Israel is going to destroy the territory of the Ammonites, ending with David eventually taking the crown of precious jewels off the head of Hanun and putting it on his own head. David is going to take the land of the Ammonites as his own, make himself king of the Ammonites. We marvel somewhat at the foolishness of Hanun here. It's a situation, I think, that somewhat foreshadows the actions of Rehoboam, son of Solomon, several decades in the future, who's also going to listen to the foolish advice of counselors and ends up splitting the kingdom through overtaxation. Or even Absalom, who's going to reject the wise counsel of Ahithophel, David's counselor, and end up following his other counselors. Rehoboam and Absalom are young rulers. They are young upstarts, we might say, and they do the foolish things that young upstarts are prone to. And so too here in 2 Samuel 10, Hanun is a young upstart. He does the foolish things that young upstarts are prone to, which makes it a real shame that he doesn't have better advisors. He foolishly ignores the grace that is offered by David. It's a foolishness that will lead to his downfall. Not even the combined power of the Syrians and all these other nations are able to save him from his blunder, to save him from this foolishness. There is nowhere else to turn. In fact, as you read the text, it almost seems as though even though they had become a stench in David's nostrils, it's not really until they go and hire all these other nations that David realizes they're not even going to apologize. They're not even going to repent for the rejection of my loving kindness. Instead, they're going to fight me. They're going to continue on this trajectory. And because of that, there's nowhere else to turn. Hanun has offended. He has offended deliberately. He has offended obstinately. He has irritated the most powerful king in the area, and it's really not much of a surprise then when David comes and pours out all of his judgment, as it were, upon Hanun. The covenant has been rejected. He doesn't want it. But there's only one other alternative, and that's David's wrath, and that's exactly what he gets. 2 Samuel chapter 9, the previous chapter, called us to be astounded by the covenant faithfulness of David, the chesed of God poured out upon us sinners, even as David pours it out upon Mephibosheth. But 2 Samuel chapter 10 reminds us that we have to humble ourselves and believe and accept that covenant grace in the first place. Like Mephibosheth, we have to stand amazed at God's grace, but most importantly, we have to trust and believe in God's grace. Not rejecting God's grace like Hanun, son of Nahash, because when we reject God's covenant that's offered to us in Christ Jesus, we will be faced with that same outcome that faces Hanun here. Judgment. Destruction. And 2 Samuel chapter 9 calls us to be astounded at the grace of God, and yet chapter 10 reminds us that we can't simply be amazed at the grace of God and what God did for David. We can't just simply think that it's wonderful that God would send Jesus Christ to the cross and amazed at the love that is demonstrated by the Son of God dying for his people. We can't even be content to seek and emulate that example of love and trying to be loving as and sacrificially loving as Christ was on the cross. We have to receive and rest upon that sacrifice. Receive that grace that God is giving us in the gospel. There are many people, thousands, hundreds, millions even, throughout history who have been absolutely amazed at the wonder of the Christian story, who have been astounded at the Christmas story in particular, of God becoming flesh in order to dwell with his people and to save his people. There have been millions of people who have been astounded at the crucifixion, that God would not only come to earth to be with his people, but that he would die for his people. There have been millions of people who have even tried to be sacrificially loving and to follow the example of Christ, even follow the teachings of Christ, even believing them to be the best way to live, and yet have never actually believed and received the covenant grace of God that's offered in the cross. They've never been willing to humble themselves. They've never been willing to admit the fact that they are sinners and that they need, desperately need God's grace, as amazed as they are by it. They basically think, well, it's great that God would do that for other people. They are perhaps far more polite than Hanun is to the messengers of David here, and yet still there are people who stand amazed and yet think, I don't need it. I don't need that grace. It's amazing grace. It's wonderful grace. Everybody loves the song Amazing Grace. And yet they really think, I don't really need that grace. That's great for other people. That's great for weak people. It's amazing that God would help those who can't help themselves. But me, I don't need it. I can help myself. Hanun here is told David is spying out the land. He's being told there's a catch. Hanun, there's a catch to David's offer. And so too, there are many who think that there is a catch to the gospel, that it's not really free, that as amazing as it seems, that there must be some catch somewhere, that God's really just out to destroy our fun. God's really just out to be mean to us. That really religion is for the weak, it's the opiate of the masses, and so I don't need to humble myself before God. I can live any way that I please. I don't have to admit that I'm not good enough to be saved by God. They somehow think that God is going to judge them by their own merits and that merit will be sufficient to get them into heaven. And it's great that God would send Jesus to die for people who just aren't that good, like me. Far too many people are content to know in their heads the wonders of God's grace, to understand that the story is absolutely astounding. It is amazing. They see the wonder of Christmas as we're approaching the Christmas season. They see the wonder of Easter. They see it all, and yet they never actually believe or trust in that grace on their own behalf. They never believe it in their hearts. They never confess their sins. They never cry out of their helplessness for God to save. Instead, they simply turn their noses up at the cross. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. Nice story. It's amazing. It's foolishness. I don't need that. And yet 2 Samuel 10 shows us the results of that rejection. Complete destruction. Perhaps not in this lifetime, but for certain in the next. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death is coming to those who reject the covenant of grace. The Bible is clear that our sin against a holy God must be punished. Must be punished by the judgment of God, by the justice of God, for God is an eternal judge. There is no escaping God's judgment. God is love. Everybody wants to proclaim that. He's full of chesed. He's full of loving kindness. And so people think God won't really punish me because he loves me. He wouldn't really send anybody to hell because how could a loving God really do that? And yet God is just. He is a judge, an infinitely holy, perfect judge who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. We can't presume that God in his love will just ignore our disobedience against his holy laws. No, he must punish. And yet God in his love did send Jesus Christ to die in our place. That's where our hope is found. That's where our only hope is found. Our only hope of escaping the wrath that is coming is in Christ and Christ alone, that we might be saved from that eternal damnation and destruction, a judgment that's going to be far worse than anything Hanun faced. And that resurrection is exactly what God has offered us in the covenant of grace. That's what we're called to accept, called to believe, called to rely upon, that we in our helplessness couldn't save ourselves, but God in his loving kindness, in his chesed, his covenant love, that God will do whatever it takes, no matter what it costs him, to save us, his children. He sent Christ to the cross in order to save us. And yet the sad fact is that so many, even while tipping their hat to the wonder of God's grace, will ultimately reject it. They will reject it, and that rejection will result in eternal damnation. 2 Samuel 10 is really a warning, then, to us not to presume upon God's grace, not just to assume that because God is overwhelming David with covenant faithfulness, and just because David is overwhelming Mephibosheth with covenant faithfulness, that covenant faithfulness just kind of happens. Just everybody gets it. No, this is not a universal covenant. It must be received. It must be believed. It must be relied and rested upon. We can't simply stand amazed at God's grace. We most certainly must not reject God's grace. We must believe. We must receive God's grace by faith that we might be saved. Maybe you're here this morning and you simply think to yourself, you know, this isn't me. I'm not here. This isn't me in chapter 10. I haven't hurt or humiliated anybody. I'm not hiring Syrians to come and defend me against God. I haven't rejected God's grace offered to me the way that Hanun does here. God and I are on good terms. I mean, after all, I'm such a good person. Of course God loves me. I try to do the right thing. But if you've never come to that point where you've humbled yourself and recognized that you cannot save yourself, then you haven't really accepted and believed in Christ alone. There are only two options that are presented here in chapter 10. There's humility and faith, or there's self-assured, self-confident foolishness, that I can be good enough before God. If you're here this morning and you think that you're good enough on your own, or think that you don't need God's help and that you're not helpless, or maybe you're just looking at the gospel as a series of facts and thinking, yes, this is amazing, you have to stop and consider this morning in light of 2 Samuel chapter 10, do you have true faith in the gospel, or are you just fascinated by the gospel? Do you have a true faith that relies on Christ and Christ alone to do what you can never do, will never do, or are you just respecting Christ as a great example of chesed? Are you believing in that chesed, that grace of God, his covenant-keeping love sealed by Christ's blood, or are you just observing it from afar? 2 Samuel chapter 10 is a warning. Don't just consider God's faithfulness in Christ. Don't just be amazed at God's faithfulness in Christ, but believe in Christ's faithfulness to you at the cross. Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead on your behalf, to save you from your sin and be delivered from that sin for all eternity. And yet 2 Samuel 10 here also serves a second purpose, still a warning, but not just a warning to us as whether or not we're placing our faith in other things as Hanun has here, not just looking at ourselves in the place of Hanun in the story, rejecting the covenant, but 2 Samuel 10 also calls us to put ourselves in the shoes of David's men, because we too are servants. We too are ambassadors of the king, messengers of the king, and at times, those who reject the message of the gospel do respond in awful ways to the messenger. They do seek to harm the messenger. 2 Samuel 10 is a reminder that just because we are servants of the king of the universe, just because we are messengers of Almighty God, doesn't mean that people are always going to treat us well. Many times it's exactly because of who we serve that they are going to treat us poorly. Hanun knows I can't treat David poorly. I can't cut off David's beard. I can't cut off David's garment. So I'm going to humiliate David's messengers. Public nudity was quite dishonoring in the ancient world. Actually, in the ancient world, I think losing a beard was probably more humiliating than nakedness. Many ancient writings talk about the dishonor of having your beard cut off. Hanun and the Ammonites here, they knew exactly what they were doing when they cut off the clothes and the beard of David's messengers. They knew the message that it was going to communicate to David. They knew they were, in essence, throwing the gauntlet down against God, or excuse me, against David. People today recognize, I can't hit God. I can't attack God, and so I'm going to do the next thing. I'm going to attack his messengers. 2 Samuel 10 is a reminder that we will often face mistreatment at the hands of those around us because we are messengers of God's chesed, his loving kindness to others. We need to remember that the seed of the serpent killed all the prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, somebody asked me during the prophets class at the Blue Ridge Institute back in the spring, it seems to me, they said, that being a prophet just meant you were about to die. And in many cases, yeah, that was the case. They would eventually kill the Son of God himself. So what makes us think that they're going to treat us well? Those in the darkness absolutely hate the light. They hate it. They hate it and they want to attack it. I was told that last weekend during that drag show that took place over at Sweet Donkey, where a number of churches went and protested, there was a woman who showed up as a cross-dresser dressed as Jesus Christ. And you kind of have to scratch your head and wonder, what does that have to do with anything that's going on? You know, supposedly it was a family-friendly drag show, and yet it quickly became an opportunity to attack Christ. That's often what happens, because the darkness hates the light, and as soon as that light is shown upon them, they want to respond against it. Whoever it was that drew up, that dressed up in a blasphemous cross-dressing way as Jesus Christ knew exactly what they were doing. They knew that it was not just an issue about whether or not you should have drag shows. They knew that it was a spiritual question. And they responded as much as they could. I can't hit God, they said, so I'm going to blaspheme Christ. They can't hit God, so they attack us because the darkness hates the light and we are messengers of the light. The grace of God, the chesed of God, is an aroma of death to them, says the Apostle Paul. They're repulsed by it. Despite the cross being the greatest act of love our world has ever seen or will ever see, it is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so it should certainly not surprise us then that they hate the messengers. They hated the message enough to kill the King of Glory, execute 11 of the 12 apostles, and according to a legend, boil the 12th, John, in oil. He just didn't die. So why should we be surprised then when we are attacked? Why should we be surprised? Christians have been fed to lions, they have been beheaded, they have been crucified, drowned, and any other matter of torture you could possibly think of. So why are we so surprised when we're persecuted? We shouldn't be. And let's be honest, the persecution that you and I feel is nothing compared to what believers in other countries feel. where the threat of martyrdom, even as they meet on this Lord's Day for worship, is very real. 2 Samuel 10 is a reminder that we're hated because we represent a king that the world hates. The world is convinced that our king has ulterior motives, that he isn't loving, that he wants to ruin their lives, ruin their fun. And so they respond to the messengers, as Hanun does to David's messengers. We will be persecuted. And yet in the midst of that, 2 Samuel 10 is also an encouragement, because David cares for his messengers. David cares for them. He defends his messengers in a very violent way. He defends them, just as God cares for us. God loves us as his messengers and will ultimately vindicate us, as we're told in Scripture, that we will reign with him in glory and that we will eventually trample the wicked under our feet like ashes. God reminds us of the glory that is waiting for us. God reminds us of how he defends us in the midst of persecution, how he will defend us, and that we can hope in him and trust in him, that our king will ultimately vindicate us for all eternity. Even if we should die in this lifetime at the hands of those who hate the light, at the hands of those who hate the kingdom of heaven, we will experience eternal reward because our God defends us. David restores his messengers here. He provides for his messengers. He defends his messengers. They don't even join the battle. They're too busy waiting for their beards to regrow. David goes to battle on their behalf without them, and he defends them over the insult. Even if, as Jesus says, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Our God defends us. The time of persecution in this country may ramp up in a very real way in the future. It probably will. But even in the midst of that persecution, even in the midst of that suffering, we remember that our King is not blind to our sufferings. He is with us, and he will vindicate us if we receive his covenant faithfulness. The two really go together. We receive his covenant faithfulness, and he reminds us that he is covenantally faithful and that he will continue to pour out his grace upon us for all eternity. 2 Samuel 10 are words that should call us to repentance, to call us to reliance upon the truths of the gospel, not just in our heads, not just knowing the truth, but in our hearts, and that our hearts would be encouraged. Even as we begin to suffer in this country for the gospel, may we be encouraged that our God sees, that he will punish those who persecute us, and he will restore us in glory. May that then call us to repentance and to faith and to trust and to perseverance as faithful messengers of God's faithfulness. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continually remind us of your grace. Continually remind us of what you have done for us and will do for us. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed call us to true repentance and to true faith, not just to be amazed, but to receive and to rely upon your gospel. For it's in you we pray. Amen.